Happy Easter, everyone. I'm so very grateful that you decided to worship with us wherever you happen to be today. So, with our time together, let's go on a little journey. And maybe today's journey is going to be a little different than our standard Easter fare. So I want to start by asking, why? Why is it that we love end-of-the-world movies and books? I mean, I just totally get sucked in. I watched recent movies and series like Leave the World Behind and The Last of Us, binge-watched The Last of Us, and I've watched The Day After Tomorrow in 2012 probably a dozen times combined, and if I'm honest, neither's a great movie. And if Mad Max is on, forget it, I just get totally sucked in. Anybody else here kind of with me? Well, the philosopher Agnes Keller, she's from the University of Chicago. She wrote this article, and she asked kind of that exact question. Why are millions of people interested in reading books about the end of the world when our greatest fear, well, is death? What's the psychology of this? Well, as she did some research, here was her response and discovery. We don't want to escape. We want to be here now, even when it hurts. We have an intuition that the best way to fight fear is not to run away from it, but to turn and face it head on. And then she continued, it is to plot out our fears onto a story or a narrative, to make sense of them. A story can show us life before our fears, life during them and after, in order to imagine coming out the other side in peace if our greatest fears come to pass. You know, realize maybe almost all apocalyptic literature and film has this Christological sense to it, which means there's this Christ figure who gives his or her life for the world in this self-sacrificial way. And all these almost always end with this glimmer of hope for a new world on the horizon. You see, the reason we read apocalyptic literature or we watch movies is not all that different than the reason we pray on Good Friday and we sing on Easter Sunday. It's to face our fears. It's to fuel our hope for a better tomorrow. A true hope based in something eternal. And well, it should come as no surprise that there's some apocalyptic literature in the Bible. And one of the best examples of this by far is the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It's the last book in the New Testament. And if you opened it to chapter 1, it would begin with these words: the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, let's spend a little moment just to kind of break that down. First, the revelation. Now, in the original language, which this was written in was Greek, this word would be apocalypsis, which is, well, we get the English word apocalypse. But in the first century, well, it had a very different meaning. It would mean to reveal, so you can understand why it was translated to revelation. And if it was used in classical Greek, it would be regarding the opening of a closed door, pulling back of a curtain. It was when something that was behind a curtain or that was hidden from view was brought out into the open. Now, also notice that it's not revelations, though there are many revelations in this book. And it's not just revelation, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, or from Jesus Christ. It is a revelation that comes from Jesus and is about Jesus. It's why some have called this book of Revelation the fifth gospel. But it's kind of easy for you and I, for us to misread Revelation, because it belongs in this genre of literature that's so unique to Jewish writing at that time that we don't really have a parallel for it in modern literature. Scholars, they call it apocalyptic, and it's this ancient genre that's full of symbolism and numerology and code language and vision of heaven and angels and demons and all of that. So with that, let's dive in. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 9, here's what we read. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom of the patient endurance that is ours in Christ Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Okay, a little backstory here. The John here, well, That's the same John that we read about way back in the beginning of the New Testament. See, he's one of Jesus' very first disciples or apostles. And he was a fisherman with his big brother James and his fishing partners Andrew and Peter. And he was either the youngest or one of the youngest apostles, and he was probably in his late teens or early 20s when he first met Jesus. And in his youth, well, John had a bit of a temper. See, he and his brother James, they got a nickname from Jesus. They were called the Sons of Thunder. Well, John would become part of Jesus' inner circle, along with Peter and his brother James. John would witness countless miracles. John was at the Last Supper. John was in the garden when Jesus was arrested. John was the one apostle at the foot of the cross when Jesus died. And John, he was at the empty tomb on the very first Easter Sunday. And then later in the upper room, and Jesus would appear after his resurrection. And John was there when Jesus ascended to heaven. Well, years and years later, John would write a biblical narrative of Jesus' life, and it's called the Gospel of John. It's the fourth book in our New Testament. And John would write three letters to the early church with extremely creative names, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And after this, John, well, he would be arrested and he was exiled. And it was then that he would write the book of Revelation. You see, at this point in time, like the mid-90s of the first century, Christians and the church, they were heavily persecuted across the Roman Empire. The Emperor Domitian, well, he was super insecure, and he demanded that everyone had to proclaim out loud that Caesar is Lord. And, well, that's not just a particular problem for most Romans or the conquered people of the day. But for followers of Jesus, man, whose very existence was that Jesus is Lord, I mean, that was a deal breaker. So they refused. They refused to worship Caesar, and in doing so became enemies of the state. Tens of thousands of followers of Jesus were killed under Domitian. Church history says that the emperor tried to kill the apostle John, first by boiling him in oil and then by trying to have him poisoned, and both failed. So John, he was sent into exile on Patmos, this small rocky island out in the Aegean Sea. Hence we have John, and he calls himself your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. But John goes on. He said, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me this loud voice like a trumpet. Now, in the Old Testament, trumpets were used to announce the presence of God, and he hears this voice behind him, and it says, I want you to write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. You see, Revelation, it's designed to be read as a circular letter, so that you would receive it, right? And you might be at the church in Ephesus, and then you would read it, and you'd make a copy or two, and then you would pass it on to the next church. But here's the thing. There are more than seven churches at the time in Asia Minor, or what's currently modern-day Turkey. So why the number seven? Well, in biblical numerology, which is kind of this key part of Revelation, seven is the number of completion. It's a literary way of saying that this letter is for the seven physical churches in Asia Minor, and it's for all the church, all over the world, and all throughout history. That this letter is written for Restore Community Church in 2024, two millennia later. And over the next 7 weeks, well, we're going to be looking at Jesus' beginning message to each of these seven churches to see what he wants to teach us. But for today, let's just continue through the prologue or intro. We read on in verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now, golden lampstands are imagery of the temple in Jerusalem, where right outside the Holy of Holies, which was God's locus point of his presence, were these seven golden lampstands. And it's a way of saying that John is in the presence of God on Patmos. John's solitude has become God's sanctuary. Man, what an awesome reminder that we have Patmoses in our lives. We have those lonely places that we find ourselves in, and sometimes it can be our homes or our neighborhoods or our commute to work or our office or cubicle or cafe or classroom. It can be that park we take our kids to, and all of these places, man, they can become God's sanctuary. Now, God is uniquely and supernaturally present when we gather together as a church. But still, we can encounter God outside of that space and in the Patmoses of our lives. You see, God is there in those ordinary places with us. You see, Jesus is called out here as the Son of Man. He is among the golden lampstands. And at the end of the chapter, the lampstands are identified as the symbolism of these seven churches, meaning it's another way of saying that Jesus is with you and I when we're alone, like John on Patmos, but he's also with us when we're as the gathered church. The resurrected Jesus is with us. My friends, you are never alone. The risen Christ is with you, and he's at work. Listen to John's vision of Jesus, because it's stunning. We read on in verse 13, he was, speaking of Jesus, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest. And this is referring to the robe worn by the high priest at the temple, which at this time had been destroyed for 20 years. But Jesus, he says he is alive. He's the living temple. And this golden sash is what you would wear in the ancient world to work. It's John's way of saying that Jesus is the great high priest. He has done the work in his death and resurrection. As Jesus said on the cross, he said, "It is finished, it is done." And still, he is there, sash on, ready to continue to work in the world. We continue on. It says, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And this is imagery that comes out of the Old Testament book of Daniel. And it's a way of saying that Jesus Christ is very old. He is the firstborn of all creation. He has seen it all, the rise and fall of Egypt, of Babylon, Persia, Alexander the Great, Greece, Julius Caesar, Rome, all of the empires. He's seen all of them come and go, and yet he remains king, ancient, and ever and wise. We continue on, and his eyes were like blazing fire. You see, fire was the symbol in the ancient world of metallurgy for the refining of precious metal like gold or silver. And Jesus' eyes are refining our souls. He's burning us clean just as he is clean. And his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Referring again to Daniel, the statue that was symbolic for the empire had feet made of brittle mixture of iron and clay, which was a way of saying that all empires, they're built on shaky foundations, but Jesus' feet, on the other hand, are bronze and strong and steady, built to last forever. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Think of the ocean, or the sound of a waterfall, or rushing water, so loud that it drowns out all other voices. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. You know, astrology was serious business in the ancient world. And astronomers of John's days, they thought that there were seven stars in the cosmos and that the world was under the control of these planets. But here we have Jesus holding the seven stars or the planet in one hand, in a way saying that the planets do not run the universe. I do. Jesus saying, I am the king of the cosmos, and I have you, and I hold you. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. Jesus' voice is like a sword. His voice cuts through all the lies. It pierces bone from marrow. And finally, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Think of the sun on this, a beautiful spring day, bright, warm, light-giving, shining on all things. As John has this vision and witnesses this, and he sees himself present in it, here's his response. When I saw this, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. You think? Now, what does this voice say to John and say to us? Then he placed his right hand on me. The sign of comfort, how we long to be comforted by God's right hand, and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look. I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Can you think of a better text for Easter Sunday? I mean, the heart behind Easter is that Jesus is not just an idea or a feeling or a religion or even a historical figure or an explanation for why there's something in the universe. No, he is the living one. And that even in our fear of death itself, he is alive and he is with us. Now, if we look at these last two verses, verse 17 and 18, we can notice there's really two commands that I think are so powerful for you and I today. And here's the first one. Do not be afraid. Jesus has given us a complete rationale for why we don't need to be afraid. And it's not because nothing bad will happen to us. No. In fact, the opposite is true. Jesus makes a promise. He says to you and I that in this life, we will have trouble. It's unavoidable. Life will be hard. But Jesus' rationale says this, listen, I was dead and now I'm alive. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, that is a word picture. The imagery of Jesus on the cross, there he let evil do its worst to him, to his body, to his soul, literally dragging him down into the prison of hell. But God the Father, he broke him out. He rose Jesus out. He broke him out of jail. And on the way out, Jesus steals the key to prison and he leaves the gates open. It's Jesus' way of saying, I hold the keys to what you most fear. Because of Jesus' death and his resurrection, we do not need to fear. Not even death itself. Because death is no longer the end. It's been defeated. Because of Easter, one day what happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to all of his followers, you and me. Death followed by burial, followed by resurrection, and life forever. Fear not. Death is not the end. And next, Jesus says this, look. That's it. Look. Look at me, Jesus said. He says, I'm not dead. I was, but I'm alive. I am the King of the cosmos. I am with you. I will not leave you alone. You will not be abandoned. You fix your attention on me. You direct your inner gaze of your heart onto me because I've got you. I mean, there are so many things that you and I can look at right now that we can give our attention to, that we can allow to take over our minds. But for us as followers and disciples of Jesus, the primary object of our thought life is the crucified and risen King Jesus. He is who we look to for love and hope. And the command to look at Jesus, well, it's not a command to start doing something. No, it's a command to change something that you and I are likely already doing. Meaning, we're already looking. We're already thinking. We can't not think. The question, though, is what are you thinking about? Where are we looking for hope and meaning? Is it our phone, our social media, our clickbait news, the stock market, our job, our relationship, our 401k, the empty promises of self-help? Or are we looking this Easter at the crucified and risen Jesus? And these two commands, do not be afraid and look, they go hand in hand. We can only obey the first if and when we obey the second. Put it another way, it's this. We stop being afraid when we start looking at the risen Jesus. When I look at Jesus and I stop and breathe, when I fix my attention on him and not just the idea of Jesus or the historical Jesus, but on the risen Jesus who stands with death behind him, who fills all things with his presence, and I see him looking back at me in love and I hear him saying what he's been saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Let the imagery of that text grab you. I have the keys of death. No one has them. Jesus says, I am alive and I have the keys. So you just look to me for life now and life forever. And this resurrected Jesus, he stands in our midst and he loves us and he declares to us that by his life, his death, his resurrection, that you and I, we are free. And he's saying to us today, can you hear me? Can you see me? There is no longer any reason to be afraid. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death. Or as we say in our Paschal greeting every Easter, Christ is risen. Respond back, he is risen indeed. Let me say it again, Christ is risen. Say it back to me, he is risen indeed. Even louder, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful that we have a Savior, a Lord, a King who has overcome death, who sacrificed himself for us willingly, but because of your power has overcome death, and so that you have shown us that we too have nothing to fear. We don't have to fear death because we can have an eternal relationship with you, not because we're good enough or we have the right family or the right background or the right education, but because we have the right relationship, and that's with your Son Jesus, the risen King of the cosmos. Thank you, Father. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.